have a mind to go ahead and start briefly before we do announcements and go to the 139th Psalm. And I'm going to start in verse 1. I'll probably end up reading the whole thing, but this is a beautiful psalm. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Now this is a psalm of David, and David's talking about God's knowledge of him. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. God knows David thoroughly, as He does all of His children. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Meaning You're with me all the time. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I just can't even fully understand it. It's so incredible. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. God's with us and His children, no matter where they are. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me, no matter where He is. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. Meaning God sees all the time, no matter what's around us, and I'll say no matter what the weather is. Verse 13, for Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And this is really what I wanted to get to in here. Verse 14, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Notice, in the lowest parts of the earth. God knew him from the very moment that David existed in this form, in this fleshly form, in his body. Of course, He knew him before the foundation of the world. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, meaning in the flesh, and in Thy book all Thy members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. When I didn't exist, when I didn't have all my members, when I was just that one cell, its very beginnings, deep, deep down in the lowest parts of the earth. And I would say that the earth is that his virgin mother, Mary, was an earthen vessel. So in the lowest parts of the earth, when he was nothing but, I failed to mention that this is not only talking about David, but it's also a example or a shadow or a type or pointing to Jesus Christ in the Virgin Mary. So even at his earliest beginning, in the lowest parts of the earthen vessel. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. I should count them. They are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. He'll drive the wicked away. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee, And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? David in his mother's womb is obviously a child of God, because he hates the wickedness. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And of course, again, this is pointing to Jesus Christ. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Subject that I wanted to speak on this morning was keep your eyes on Jesus. And I want to start by going to very familiar verses in the Bible. I want to go to John chapter 3. And we all know John 3:16 is one of the most famous in the world around us, and one of the most famous scriptures, "For God so loved the world." But I wanted to start and really just look at the first six verses briefly. John 3, verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Now, the Pharisees was a very strict, very staunch Jewish group. And, of course, we all know that they were very much, many of them, if not most of them, were enemies of Jesus, along with the Sadducees. The Pharisees actually go back into their existence as the separated one, really go back to the Babylonian captivity back during the days of Daniel. And they really served a very good purpose, because they helped hold together that Jewish, the Israeli people that were in bondage and in captivity. But as almost any human organization, if you will, if you call them an organization or group, they tend to morph over time into something that's not accurate to the truth. And we see that in our lives. But anyway, he was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. And I know you know this story. By night, he came to Jesus at nighttime. He didn't want everybody to necessarily see him, would be the implication of that. And said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So clearly there was a recognition by the Pharisees, or at least Nicodemus here, and I think it implies that many of the Pharisees, there's something special about Jesus. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And of course, Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh," and we know that. And if you're a child of God, God knows you even when you're born and you're in the lowest parts of the earth. Before anybody else knows you even exist in the flesh, God knows you. And he knew you before the foundation of the world. It says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So one of the, I kind of want to stop there, because you guys know the rest of the story. I've said over and over, I always find it ironic that the primary verse that most of the religious organizations around us in this world use is just below in verse 16, the verse they use to really emphasize the salvation by works is in this very chapter, where Jesus makes it very clear that you're born of the Spirit and it doesn't come from anything you do. And I always find that very ironic. But there's an analogy that I have thought about for a long, long time, and I wanted to share with you that if you think about it, in a natural sense as a way to illustrate. There's the flesh and there's the spirit, and they're two different entities. And the flesh and the spirit is what, when you've been born again and you have that spirit that God put in you, we end up in this battle back and forth, and we all experience that. The Apostle Paul talks about it, that even when I would do good, evil is present with me. But the analogy I want to use is that of fish and birds. So you can think of fish in an aquarium, in a sense, like if we were to build an aquarium, and I've done that in years past, I actually find them to be very interesting. If it didn't take so much care, I probably would want to have one on a regular basis. You know, we put all the nice stuff in there, and we create the world that they live in, and we pour the water in, and then we put the fish in. And the fish don't know anything except that world that we put them in. And they don't understand anything above them, around them, or whatever. You can think of that as being in the flesh. They don't understand. They don't have any clue. And then you could think, in a sense, the birds as being in the spirit. And again, this is just an illustration. It's completely different from the flesh. The birds don't know anything about the fish except if they want to get one for dinner and dive into, you know, a lake or whatever. But they fly around and they're in a whole different world, and they see things from a whole different perspective. The fish are down in the water. They can only see what's in the water and below them. And if you got windows, I guess they can see out, but they got no understanding of that. But the birds flying above, they've got a bird's eye view, if you will. And it's really an analogy I like to think of as the difference between the spirit and the flesh. All right. But yet they're brought together as one. And again, the illustration is not a perfect illustration, but really underscores that it's two very different entities. And if we were not born again, we would not understand the blessed messages that come out of this Bible. We wouldn't even be interested in hearing them. And of course, we all know that. Now, if you go over into Proverbs 16 verse 18, it talks about pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I'm going to use that as an example of, I had an experience in life where I actually said to someone who I think was in a very prideful state of mind, I used this verse with them. And the response was something that surprised me, perplexed me. The response was, just wave it aside like, that's no big deal. You know, I don't care what that says. And in my mind at the time, I looked at it, well, you'll find out. And then as time goes by, I don't think they found out. And why am I even talking about this is because this book, God's Word is written to His children. It's not written for the ones that are not His children. Now, they can read it. They can try to understand it if they want to. But that verse is applicable to those that are His children. And much less so, not that that His non-children would not suffer some negative repercussions of some of those kinds of things, but that's not really written to them. Now, I can't be a judge of if this person is a child of God or not. We are allowed to observe their fruit, all right? And it's perfectly fine for us to recognize that there may be a difference there. But ultimately, it's God's decision whether they're a child of God or not. And so I'm using this as an emphasis about the understanding that we get from God's Word. And another thing in a verse that I really like is Proverbs 16 through 19, where it says, these six things God hates, yea, seven. And the very first one on that list is a proud look, which really goes to pride. And it's very much part of what's wrong with our flesh is pride. Why do people in 3:16 want to turn a statement of fact that if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life? It's a statement. It's not propositional. Why do people turn it into that, into a proposition? Because they have pride that they want to be able to make the decision themselves. They don't want to accept that God did this for them. Think about a gift that you give to somebody for a birthday. And if you gave, if you walked up to somebody and said, happy birthday, and you give them a gift and you say, you get to keep this gift if you do this and this. That's not a gift. And that's exactly the way this is treated in the same way. So, and out of those seven things that God hates, a proud look was the first, talking about pride, and the last one was sowing discord amongst brethren. In my experience in life, those are two of the biggest things that we see. And actually, if you see pride, most of the other things on that list flow out of pride, lying tongue and all of those things. Okay, and sowing discord amongst brethren. And of course, it's speaking about sowing discord amongst the brethren, the children, the brethren in your church, the believers. But it also happens in the secular world. And I see it all the time. And probably the most frustrating thing that we have to deal with is people who are intentionally trying to sow discord in secular organizations. And it causes all kinds of trouble. So, if we go to Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to go Luke chapter 10 to verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son would reveal him. And he turned meaning Jesus, him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. So, he's talking to his disciples and telling them how blessed they are that they have seen what they have seen and they have heard what they have heard. And I submit to you that we fall in a similar category as those disciples, because we are born again, because God chose us and we're born again and we've been given from him the ability to understand these words. And because of that, we see what Jesus has done for us. It says right here that how blessed we are to do that. Now, Cindy and I, as we always do when we're driving to Oxford for church, drive by the Life Church, I think is the name of it. It's just, the parking lot is just packed. And it's a good thing. And we had a brief conversation, as we often do. I tend to be like my father and not be able to resist saying something about it's an entertainment center or whatever. And the good thing is that they have a thought of God to even go to the service at all. But they're certainly not worshiping in spirit and in truth, because it is more set up as an entertainment. It goes to, you know, we need to have our own choice about what we choose to do as far as getting eternal life. It's got that kind of a message around it. Think about all the people that are there and the people that are here. That you just count the numbers. All right. And right here he says, hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes, even so the Father, for it seemed good in his sight. And I don't fully understand that. I don't understand why God wouldn't want everybody to see what it is that he's blessed us with being able to see. But there's a reason that he's God, because he gets to make those decisions and it seems right in his sight, and that's good enough for me. All right, even though I don't really fully understand it. But my point is how blessed we are that we've been born again and these things have been revealed to us, just like it was for his disciples. Now, how much better would it have been to be able to experience and see Jesus in the flesh at that period of time? I just can't even imagine such an experience, but we were given so much, and in many ways even more than some of them knew, because of what's written in this book. So with this in mind, we get to see these things now because of his word. Now I want to share another experience with you. A week ago yesterday, Cindy and I were driving from Texas up here, and about 2:30 or so in the afternoon, we got a phone call from a person at a place called iStorage, where we stored our car hauler trailer. And this is not just any old trailer; it's a very, you know, significant trailer, and it's not inexpensive. And they said, "Do you have your trailer with you?" And we said, "No." And they said, "Well, it's missing." Well, to make a long story short, not going through the details of it all, which is unnecessary, it was stolen. And it was stolen sometime, you know, between the end of October and when we got the call on Saturday. And, it's a blessing that we had insurance on it. It's going to be expensive to replace, all of that. But that's not the story that I want to tell. I want to tell you, I'm telling the story because it brought something to mind in the scripture that's really ties to the subject of keeping your eyes on Jesus. All right. So if we go to Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 6, which you guys probably recognize, is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in chapter 5. But we're going to go Matthew chapter 6 and go to verse 19. And right here it says, and Jesus is speaking, he's doing the Sermon on the Mount. Now the Sermon on the Mount outside the Primitive Baptists usually think of this as that Jesus is standing in front of throngs of people and everything. Well, he was at one point, but then he went up into the mountain and he spoke to his disciples, which is really where the Sermon on the Mount occurred. All right. It wasn't to the multitudes. And he was talking to his disciples who had the benefit of seeing and understanding and learning from him directly. But if we go to verse 19, it says, "Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." And so the thieves part is what brought my mind to this verse with that experience that I described with the trailer. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, I'm not going to sit here and say that it was not upsetting to have the trailer stolen. I'm thankful it wasn't something more significant, like one of the cars, or that it was at the house, or that somebody was hurt, or any of those things. The wickedness that exists in this world is around us, and we get to experience it off and on again. As we know, 16:33 of John, Jesus tells us we shall have tribulations. This is an example of it. So it was upsetting and it was frustrating. But because if you put your eyes on what God has done for us, what Jesus did for us, and you keep your focus there, these things are not nearly as traumatic or difficult to deal with as they otherwise would be. Because you're not putting all your value on things or on stuff or on necessarily even what happens in this world. And there's a lot of different types of things that happen in this world that we struggle with, and we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And that's what this is talking about. But how do we do that? How do we lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? And there's a myriad of ways we do that. One is assembling together. Obviously coming together, fellowship in Christ Jesus. Praying is another way we do that. We do that publicly together. We do that privately. We should be doing it privately, continually privately. Preaching, listening to preaching, listening to recordings, which we have the ability to do now that they couldn't do many years ago. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. We know, reading His Word is another way. The Bible discussions on Wednesday nights that we are blessed with. These things are all ways that we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. You know, it's not like we can go out and buy a few things and then park them up in heaven. So when we get there, we get to have those, right? So it's about how we build those treasures in our hearts and our mind. And that's what this is speaking to. And there's a whole lot more that can be said about this. But we can, for example, talk about Peter. And we know the story of Peter walking on the water. And without going there and reading through it, because we all know that, where Peter got out of the boat in a storm and started walking toward Jesus in the distance. And he took his eyes off Jesus and he started to sink. And he said, "Please save me." And Jesus saves him and gets him back in the boat. Okay, he took his eyes off Jesus. That's the point, right? And that's exactly in the storms of life that we deal with. Somebody stealing your trailer or losing your a parent. These are all storms, and we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ through all of those things. And even back in the Old Testament times, and we know because Jesus tells us that the Scriptures referring to the Old Testament, in thee ye think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. We know that the Old Testament is constantly, continually pointing toward Jesus Christ and His coming. In the prophecy, I just read about David in the womb, which is a direct representation of Jesus in that same condition at his lowest point in the earth. So we can go over to, I'll give you an example. Go over to Deuteronomy, and we're going to go Deuteronomy chapter 6. So this is the last of the Moses books that he wrote, and we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it says, starting in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and godly cities which thou buildest not. Now, what I really wanted to emphasize here, and thou, verse 9, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Now, Jewish people, even to this very day, have something called a mezuzah. And a mezuzah is something that they put on their doorpost. And inside that mezuzah is a tiny little scroll that has these verses 4 through 9 written on that scroll inside that little bitty, I'm talking about it's, you know, maybe 3 inches long and not even a quarter of an inch wide. And there's a second scroll in there that has 3 or 4 verses. I think it's 3 verses from Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, what is the purpose of that? It says the frontlets between their eyes right here. This is to keep their eyes, their mind on God Almighty and what He has done for us, which is what they could do because they didn't know directly about Jesus Christ yet, although there's plenty of prophecy on it, but they were required to keep their eyes on God. And it was a constant reminder. And we have that same responsibility, not according to this law, because that was done away with by Jesus Christ, but we have that same responsibility in our life today, and that's spelled out in Matthew chapter 6, as we already spoke about. So, how do we keep our eyes on Jesus? I talked about some of the ways. And one of the main ways, or one of the biggest ways, is reading and working to understand His Word. And if you're born again, child of God, He will give you some understanding, and over time more and more understanding. Seek and ye shall find. All right. And you can read something and not understand it and not understand it, and suddenly He gives you an understanding. So you pray for that wisdom and that understanding. And God tells us the one thing that He tells us that we can pray for that He gives liberally is wisdom. And we pray for that wisdom to understand His Word, and He will open the door to you at times in various ways. And it's not always understandable, okay? And experiences like losing your trailer, which is in the overall scheme of things insignificant, or whatever. I've had other things stolen in the past, and you get so mad and frustrated, and really most of the anger is toward not the loss of the item, but the wickedness that caused the loss of the item. That's where the real frustration comes in that we have to deal with around us. But we overcome that by keeping our eyes on Jesus. So if we go to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is an incredible book, and we're going to start out a couple of comments about Hebrews. Hebrews is a book that's written primarily to the Hebrews, the Jewish people, the Israel. During the period of time that after Jesus had been crucified, when many of the Jewish people, probably most of them, did not understand or profess or want to believe that Christ was the Messiah. Because He didn't come down the way they wanted Him to come down in great glory and as a great leader and a big king and all of it. He came down, what, in the lowest points of the earth. And why did He come that way? Was because He had to come in the flesh so that He could suffer death. And Hebrews tells us about this. Hebrews gives us a beautiful picture of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And it's being told to people who, in essence, were saying, no, we were not necessarily accepting of Jesus. And that's who it was originally written to. We get the benefit of being able to read it and see what Paul is telling them about the majesty of Jesus Christ. And we know that later on, and we're not going to get there. It's in chapter 7, talks about Jesus Christ being on the order of the priest Melchizedek, and there's so much in that. And we know that chapter 11 is the faith chapter, and it talks all about faith. There's so much in this book. I don't hear very often much preaching out of the first chapter or two. So we're going to focus on chapter 1 initially. Chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Okay, what does sundry mean? It means very specific, certain times. All right, and divers manners mean in various ways. Okay, so at very certain times, in various ways, God spake in times past, all right, back in the Old Testament days, unto the fathers of the Jewish people. Who are the fathers of the Jewish people? Who are they? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, of course, Moses falls in there, and there are other fathers that are very highly esteemed, even to this day, by the Jewish people, and by the prophets. And we know about all the prophets. There are many of the prophets in the Old Testament. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So notice, he's talking about back in the Old Testament days, and now in these last days, meaning after the second coming of Jesus Christ, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. All right? So his Son, who was with him when the worlds were made. Genesis 1:26, when God says that he make man, he said, let us make man, all right, after our own image. The us is the three in the Godhead. It wasn't just God the Father, it was Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, by whom also he made the worlds. He made the worlds with his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus, he's talking about Jesus here, brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by his power, purged of our sins, by dying on the cross, of course. We know that. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So by inheritance, Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, the Father. So by inheritance, he was at the very top, if you will, of the kingdom, the worlds that were created. He was right there, higher than the angels. All right? Now, why is he saying this to the Jewish people? Because the Pharisees believe very strongly in the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, the angels. They put them in high esteem. So he's talking to the Jewish people, and he's telling them that his Son is much higher than the angels. Because, again, they were resistive to coming on board, if you will, with the belief of Jesus, or with the desire to follow him. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, all the angels of God worship him. All right? He's on the same level with God the Father, one of three. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of the righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He's making it very clear that his son, Jesus Christ, the one who was in the flesh previously, is above all others in the kingdom. And that's the main point that he's driving at with these first eight verses. Now let's go on down to chapter 2 for a minute. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We need to pay attention to these words, and we have a tendency to let these things slip in our weakness. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So we're supposed to pay attention to what he's taught us here. For the word spoken by the angels was steadfast to God's people. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. This is the salvation that was preached by Christ and the apostles. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So the angels are not, he did not put them in subjection of the world to come. He didn't put them in control of it. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Talking about Jesus Christ, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So notice he said he made him a little lower than the angels. Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. Now that lower is not the way we often think of it, or little lower is not often the way we think of it as being organizationally a little lower, although that to some degree is true. What it's really saying is for a little while, he's lower than the angels. Okay? If you look at the center column in most Bibles, lower, it says, or while inferior to. For a little while, he was below the angels. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. So he put everything under Jesus' feet, control. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Jesus Christ has everything under his control. But yet, in spite of the fact, he was made a little bit lower for a little while. How long? 33 and a half years. We know that. But we see Jesus, who was made, verse 9, a little lower than the angels. Why was he made a little lower for the angels? Well, we know the answer to that. For the suffering of death. He did not have a nature in him as one in three of the Godhead that he could die. But because of our sins, he suffered to be made lower than the angels for a little while so that he could suffer death. Now, I've worked for a lot of people in my career in the secular world. I cannot think of any of them that would have said, hey, I'm the boss, but I'm going to go down here and I'm going to do the lowest job that's got to be done. They don't do that. It's not what we see in the natural world. It's not what we see in the flesh. But that's what God did. And you, if you put that into perspective, think about that. And he did that knowing exactly what was going to happen. Would any of us want our son or daughters to go into an environment where they're ridiculed and made fun of and dealt with the way Jesus was treated? Not at all. We would never want that. But Jesus, God sent Jesus down here. Jesus voluntarily did this and went into that environment knowing exactly what he was going to suffer, which is much worse than anything that our sons and daughters do when they go to school and they're made fun of or, you know, depending on circumstances. There's so much here and I'm not going to have time to hit it all. I think I'm at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. All right? He tasted death for every man, and he volunteered for that mission, and he fulfilled it totally. Now, you could say, taste death for every man. That every man is referring to a certain set of men or people. Can put it into people. It's not every man in the world. And if you go back and you look at the times of the flood, this same term is used that every man would die in the flood. But we know that every man did not die in the flood because Noah and his family, 8 souls, did not die in the flood. Why did they not die in the flood? Because they were in the ark. This is a representation of God's election, that he chose them. And they had to go work, and they had to deal with a lot of tribulation, but they got into the ark, and they were saved from dying. So every man back there didn't mean every man, all right, any more than here it means every single person. There are the born again, and that's the every man that this is pointing out to. For it became him for whom all are all things and by whom all things and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through their sufferings. Now, the captain of their salvation, in a war setting, captains historically, maybe not necessarily in today's world, were the leaders of the troops in the battle. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He led into this battle as the captain of their salvation, perfect through suffering, made perfect. He was perfect, and he was perfect through those sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and sanctified means set apart or set apart as holy, for both he that set apart as holy and they who are set apart as holy, sanctified, are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Meaning he came down and did what he did for his children, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, the children that God has given him, the born-again children, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He went to the lower parts of the earth. He was flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him, who is him, that had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, and I don't have time to go into this any further. There is so much more here. But this is what we have to keep our eyes on, what Jesus Christ did for us. He came down. He could have come down in great glory and taken over the world. All right? But no, he came down to save us from our sins by becoming flesh like us in the lowest parts of the earth. And the lowest parts of the earth as described in Psalms 139. I've got to close. Maybe there's other sermons that are forthcoming with this, if the good Lord will open my mind to those things and direct me there. But if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Now, bear with me for a second about bodily exercise. There was a period of time in my early 30s where I spent about 3 or 4 years where I used to run every day. I got in very good shape. And that bodily exercise was very good for me. I ran several miles every day and did it for a long period of time. But you know what happened? When I stopped running and focused on work or other things instead of getting up and running, the benefit of that exercise went away over time. That's what this is referring to. It doesn't say exercise is not profitable. It's not profitable. Exercise profiteth little for a little while. All right? But here's the real point of the scripture. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. The things that I learned sitting in a pew as a Primitive Baptist, as a child of Primitive Baptist parents, listening to sermons, while I'm coloring in a coloring book or not necessarily paying attention, those things, even to this day, I remember snippets of scripture that I heard so many times over and over, things that inform me and direct me in my efforts to study His Word. More importantly, that sustain me in the tribulations that we deal with in life. Those have lasted a lifetime. These things do not go away. And that is so very valuable. So I want to close by going to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." It's without controversy. God, we try to make it controversial, don't we? In the world, we try to make everything controversial. His virgin birth, whether He actually saved us, all these different things. But it says right here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He came down in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit. Declared to be just in the Spirit is what that means. Seen of angels. Angels saw Him and knew about Him. Preached unto the Gentiles. Thank goodness He did that. Believed on in the world. Many believe on Him in the world. Received up into glory. He ascended into glory. And I wish we could go over to 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about that. His ascension and descension. But this is what He did for us, and we got to keep our eyes on this. This is how we overcome the tribulations that we have to deal with. We're not going to make them go away, but this is how we deal with them on an ongoing basis. And thank God we have this understanding that He has given that to us, because it's a gift from Him.